Okay, well, we are in a series called The Story, and basically we are following the story of salvation throughout the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. We're following the narrative portions of the Bible, and we're using this book, which is just a compilation of biblical passages put in chronological order, so we kind of understand how the events fell into place and where everyone fits in the timeline of the story. And so last week, we opened up the book of Exodus, which tells the story of God freeing his people, the Israelites or the Hebrews, from slavery in Egypt. And led by Moses, they go to the Sinai desert, to Mount Sinai. And they stayed there for 11 months. They camped at the base of that mountain for 11 months. And a lot of important things happened in that time. They were given the Ten Commandments. God gave them a lot of the Mosaic law that would come to define them as a people. It was their religious and their civic law. And now finally, after a year, they're headed north to the Promised Land. And we're going to pick up in the biblical book of Numbers, as now they're heading towards the Promised Land. They were told that God's going to fight for them. God's going to help them conquer Canaan. And that's going to be their home. But just 3 days into this journey, this is what we start to hear. Numbers 11:1. Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. Actually, that's not quite right. That's not what we start to hear. It's what we've been hearing. The entire book of Exodus, when they started that trip, from the time they left Egypt all the way down, there was complaining. And now as they start back north to the Promised Land, it's no exaggeration to say that these people were constantly complaining. In fact, almost every chapter or every new episode in the book of Numbers begins with the people grumbling, the people complaining. Let me show you what I mean. Here's the opening of chapter 11, Numbers 11, starting verse 4. The rabble with them, with the Hebrews, the Israelites, began to crave other food, and again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. Remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost? Also, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic? But now, we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. A little over a year ago, they were living in slavery in Egypt. They woke up every morning to harsh, forced labor day after day. The Egyptians were killing the baby boys of the Hebrews. But a year later, they're speaking fondly. Man, remember how good things were back in Egypt? And what do they miss the most? Salads. They talk about what a great salad bar we had back there. Not nothing about slavery. It's the salads. And here's how chapter 14 begins. Number 14:2. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron and the whole assembly and said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Flip forward to chapter 20. Here's how it begins. They quarreled with Moses and said, if only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this wilderness that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates. There's no water to drink. Here's how the next chapter begins, Numbers 21. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. And they spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food. The complaints all start running together, don't they? It's the same thing over and over. This is the tone of the entire journey. You ever taken a trip like that? A family, does this remind you of a family vacation? Does this remind you of somebody? Maybe you work with someone who always feels like management is taking advantage of them. You work with someone who they act put out every time you ask them just to do their job. Every day you go there, you know exactly who's going to complain in your office, in your workplace, in your shop. You're going to hear complaints from that person. It's like a dark cloud of pessimism just hangs over them. Or maybe a big part of your life right now is caring for someone else. Maybe you're caring for a grandmother, a parent, a patient, a customer. And honestly, they seem almost impossible to please. It's almost like there's nothing you can do to make them happy. And they aren't happy unless they are miserable and making everyone around them miserable. And let's be fair, usually, generally, there is some legitimacy to what they're complaining about. You know, maybe they were cheated by someone years ago, and that really scarred them. That really hurt their ability to trust other folks, or they just don't feel physically good really ever. Or they have some serious money problems. Or they feel trapped in this job that they're constantly complaining about. So yeah, maybe there's some legitimacy to what they feel. But you know, I bet you also know other people who go through much worse, who are dealing with much worse than the constant gripers, and those people don't complain. They somehow manage to remain optimistic, and they still manage to lift up others despite their own aches and troubles. So what that tells me is our address, where we live, or our things, what we own, or our paycheck is neither the ailment nor the cure. You know, there are people living in Malibu beach houses who are absolutely miserable. And you know, beautiful, rich people get divorced too. It's not like there's two categories. And everybody in this category who has this stuff is happy, but everyone who's left with this stuff is just always going to be unhappy. I mean, happiness is not achieved when your home value reaches $400,000 or when you have leather seats in your car. You cannot tell based on what someone owns or where they live or what they look like if they're content and happy. You can't tell just looking at that stuff. You know, and someone else would be very grateful to live in that little old apartment where you are right now. They can only dream of having a place like that. There's other people that drive the exact same car you do, and it doesn't impact their self-esteem one bit. They don't give one thought to it. You know, somebody else does the same work you do, and they take pride in it. This contentment is not in your things, but in your heart. And so you carry it everywhere. It's a symptom of something deeper. So what does it say when God's people are the ones who are pessimistic grumps? That's what I want to talk about. Because that's what we're seeing here in the books of Exodus and Numbers. Because it's very easy for us to fall into this attitude. Pessimism is highly contagious. And when you're around people like this, when that's the tone of where you are, if that's what you're working next to every day, if that's what you're living with, it's this constant negativity, someone who always assumes the worst, it's very easy for that to color how you think, how you see things. So as Christians, as God's people, we need to be aware of that, because if we start defaulting to pessimism, if we start being defined by complaining, that has spiritual implications. That's a heart condition. So I want you to see, as we're hearing all these complaints from the Israelites, I want you to see how God sees this. I want you to see how those complaints fall on God's ears and what he thinks about it. So look at Numbers 11:23. The Lord answered, "Is the Lord's arm too short? Now you will see whether or not what I say will come true for you." God responds to these complaints with this sort of funny, sarcastic image. Is my arm too short? I picture God with these little T-Rex arms. Can he not reach up to the top shelf to get what you need? Can he not reach far enough down to give you that? Is my arm too short? When they were pessimistic and griping, that implied that God was inadequate. That he couldn't be trusted to come through. That there's some things God just couldn't do for us. There's some things that we just can't trust that he's going to do this, that he's going to come through this time. You realize that was the original lie behind the original sin? That's what the serpent was trying to convince, trying to sell Adam and Eve, that God can't be trusted, that God is holding out. And it's insulting to God. He says in Numbers 14:11, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs I have performed for them? God points back to all that he has done for them on this trip, from the miraculous plagues that released them from Egypt, from the miraculous way that they crossed the Red Sea. And then he used the Red Sea to wipe out the Egyptian army. You don't have to worry about them ever again chasing you down. They're gone. They're dead. And this whole way, you get thirsty, I can give you water out of a rock. You're hungry, I'll provide manna, bread from heaven, every day, every morning. But they have memory issues. Yeah, God, but what have you done for us lately? And that makes God really angry. He says in Psalm 95, for 40 years, I was angry with that generation, that entire long journey of complaining. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray. They have not known my ways. And that phrase really struck me. These people complaining like this because they really don't know God. They really don't understand God. And because they don't trust him, God decides he's done. He's done trying to work with them. They don't know him. They won't acknowledge his love, his power, all that he's done for them. They're always questioning it. They're always testing it, testing him with their complaints. So I want you to listen to what God says when they finally get to the promised land. They are at the Jordan River, and they send 12 spies out to spy out the land. 10 of them come back. Two of them come back, Joshua and Caleb come back and say, this place is awesome. God has given us an awesome place. Let's follow God in. This is going to be great. 10 of them say, yeah, it's nice, but there's no way. We look like grasshoppers compared to these people. There is no way. We will get wiped out if we cross that river. God, I just don't know if God can do this one. And then when that is what they come back with, people refuse to go. After all they've seen God do, they refuse to cross that river and take the promised land. Even though he's promised, I'm going to fight for you. I'm taking care of all the hard stuff. And so he says, fine. God says, fine. You know what? We're turning around, and you will wander in the desert until everyone 20 years old and older has died. Everyone in this camp, 20 and older, will never see the promised land. Here's what he says, actually. I wanted to read this. I want you to hear how forceful this is from God. Numbers 14:32. But as for you, this is God talking, your bodies, you unbelievers, you gripers, your bodies will fall in this wilderness. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies here in the wilderness. We're pushing pause on your children's lives for 40 years because of your lack of faith, because of your griping, because of your negativity. Your children are going to suffer for decades. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it's like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community which has banded together against me. They will meet their end in this wilderness, and here they will die. And this is what Elsie says to those 10 guys who came back and said, we can't. Who really said, God can't. Here's what he says to them. So the men Moses had sent to explore the land, who returned and made the whole community grumble against him by spreading a bad report about it, these men who were responsible for spreading the bad report about the land were struck down and died of a plague. Their grumbling and lack of faith made their children suffer, and it held back the entire congregation. It was 40 years until the gripers were out of the way so everyone else could move forward. Listen, church, when we give in to pessimism and spreading discontent, It's not just grumbling. It's not just venting. It's not just, well, I'm just being realistic. It has serious consequences for you and for your family and for your church. Because you are diminishing God in the eyes of others. You are withering the hearts of your kids. You are souring them towards God and towards his church. You're spoiling the growth of the church. You're paralyzing the congregation. It had generational consequences for the Israelites. And it ticks off God. When you mess with his children or his church, his people, you're going to feel the heat from God. God tells them they're going to learn what it's like to have him against them. Because gripers are not very blessable. Don't look up that word. It's not in the dictionary. I made it up. But you know what I mean, right? Because why would God bless those who are not as generous as he has been to them? Why would he keep giving them more blessings if they just hoard it all selfishly for themselves and complain about what they still don't have? Why bless those of little faith who keep saying they can't? Who keep diminishing the God they follow to everybody else? They can't. And they can't because God can't. And they're bringing down those around them, and they're making the church a divisive, difficult place. So why would God bless that? Why would God encourage that and feed that? So let's talk. Let's talk frankly here. I know there is real pain in life. I know there is real injustice. And maybe you don't feel good, ever. And maybe, you know, the abuse or the addiction that ruined your childhood, I know that's not something you can just shrug off. You have deep scars. You know what? You can be realistic about all of that. You can take all of that to God. You can share that with your brothers and sisters. You can lament to God about how it hurts. You can ask him why. In fact, there are books in the Bible like Psalms, the Psalms of Lament, or there's a whole book called Lamentations that gives you the words to talk to God. If you don't even know what to say because you're so angry, you're so hurt, or you're so depressed, the Bible gives you the words because other people have felt the exact same way. It tells you, here's how you cry out to God. Here's how you ask him the tough questions. And you can get real because the Bible gets real. But here's what I'm encouraging you to do to prevent that pain from making you bitter, from coming to define you, from becoming your identity. First, I'd encourage you to look back. What I mean by that is just this, the story. This is thousands of years of accounts of God coming through, of how faithful God is, by how he fulfills his promises, all the assurances that he gives you that you can trust him, and all the proof for thousands of years that you can trust him. Look back, because this is your story. You have the same God. Or look back in your own life. Look back in your own story. There was some good. There were some blessings, right? And then secondly, I want you to look around. When Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, where were they? In the Garden of Eden. It's synonymous with perfection. It's the perfect home. And they were in the very middle of it. We know that because the Bible says God planted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the very middle of the garden. They were in the very middle of the perfect home. If they had looked up and looked around, they could have done a 360 and they could have seen the most beautiful place on earth. They could have seen a place of perfect peace, perfect harmony. They could have seen thousands of other trees that were beautiful, that were delicious. If they looked around, they would have seen how God had proven his goodness in so many ways. If they had looked around and they saw that, would they still have been so tempted to sin? Would they still have been so tempted to think, well, maybe we can't trust God? And here's what I want you to look for. When you look around, look for the good. What can I still be grateful for. And even in the bad times, even in this loss, even in this grief, even in these hard questions, what can I still be grateful for despite this? How might God redeem even this? Is there any possibility any good is coming out of this? Is there any possibility that God can somehow use even this for good? The old-fashioned way of saying it was count your blessings. Count your many blessings. Look back, look around, and look for the good. And I think about what that would have changed for the Israelites on this trip. You know, one of the big complaints was they were tired of what they were eating. They were tired of eating the same thing every day. That was one of the common complaints. This morning, we ate manna. Every morning, we eat manna. Well, look around. Why do we have to eat manna every morning? It's because it's there every morning in the desert where there's nothing else. Miraculously, it is there. Complaining about manna is complaining about a daily miracle. And look back. It's been there for us every day of this trip. And look back. Why are we on this trip? Oh, yeah. Because we were enslaved in Egypt, and God released us. And now we're on this trip because he promised that he would give us a home across that river. And we're on our way to the promised land. If they had just looked back and looked around and looked for the good, they would have seen God's fingerprints were all over the very things they were complaining about. It's exactly what God wants us to do too. Here's what he said through Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16-18. Rejoice always, always. No matter what's going on, you can rejoice. Look for the good. Pray without ceasing and give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. All circumstances. Now that doesn't mean we must always be happy about everything that happens to us. That doesn't mean we will always immediately and naturally feel thankful. Because happiness is an emotion. And gratitude is not a feeling. It's a choice. You can't choose to feel an emotion. I can't force you to be happy. I can't tell you, be happy. I've tried that as a parent, actually. It doesn't work. I can't force you to feel an emotion. But you still have the choice always to look around and look for the good, to look for something that is good. And when you look for the good, you will find God. Every blessing, everything that we have that is good is from God. The fount of every blessing, the giver of all good things is God. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. So look for the good, church. However simple or small you have to go to find something to be thankful for, find it. And ask yourself, okay, what's the blessing here? Even in the burdens, what's the blessing behind the burden? Car trouble? You have car trouble? That means you have a car. You know how many millions of people on this planet will never be able to even dream of owning a car, any car? You're blessed. You got a car. Early wake up, you have little ones jumping on your head at 5 o'clock. Praise God. You've got children to love. Dirty laundry, that means you got clothes to wear. You got a whole basket full of them. Dirty dishes, that means you had food to eat. Toilets to clean, indoor plumbing. When was the last time you remembered to thank God for indoor plumbing? You want to go back to outhouses and chamber pots? I don't. So praise God that you have a toilet to clean. See, we all have situations or people or struggles or disappointments for which we would have a difficult time ever feeling grateful. I know. Here's your assignment this week. Choose one. All those things that you're not thankful for, all those things that bring you down, choose one and spend a little time looking for something. Anything. No matter how small you have to go, to be grateful for about that difficult person or that crummy situation. If you start each morning thanking God for something good about that spouse that you're struggling to love, that means that you're starting each day not with a fight or a complaint or the expectation of disappointment, but with gratitude. And yeah, you know what? The fight may come later, the disappointment may still happen, but that's not where you start. You're starting by looking for the good in him or her. If you're the parent of a rebellious teenager, thank God today for that kid. Before you ask God for anything to change in that kid, before you complain about how things are, you first clench your teeth around something to be thankful for and to love in that kid. I'll tell you one thing that was one blessing I discovered. And we had some rough years with parenting. One blessing I discovered in the worst times that I had as a parent was the realization that God showed me so much patience. As I was trying to show that girl patience, the epiphany was, man, how many times has he been patient with me? My prayer of gratitude during that time was, thank you for the patience you show me. Now, God, help me give it the same and show it to her. And when my daughter's choices hurt me, I had an epiphany about how much my sin hurt even more my holy father, my perfect father. And that challenged me to be more serious about my relationship with God and my holiness. You know, sometimes it takes a funeral or a medical scare to reconcile old friends or heal old wounds or get us right with God. There's some good that you can find in even those. I taught this similar lesson a few years ago at a previous church. And afterwards, you know, the lesson was about what we're talking about now, about finding something good in even a bad situation. And a little bit after that, I got an email from a woman in our church. And I just wanted to share with you what she said. She said, "These thoughts touched me because for the last 2 weeks, I've begun to thank God for my cancer. And it's not easy. And I'm also asking him to help me be grateful for it. I know that I will never know all the blessings that have come from it and all the lessons I've learned, but here are a few I'm already seeing. I'm much more relaxed. I'm less likely to be stressed to get everything done. I find that I have more courage when talking to others about God. My husband and I are closer than we've ever been. I look around and I have been blessed with people who love me and show it. I know that God can use me. I enjoy my grandchildren more because I'm home more." And she says, there's lots more. And he keeps showing me more. She started looking for one thing to be grateful for in cancer. And she starts seeing God's fingerprints on all sorts of blessings. And I especially love what she says at the end. He keeps showing me more. So church, instead of complaining, look for the good. And he'll keep showing you more. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I just thank you for what we know about you, how you have proven yourself to us over and over and over. Your goodness, your faithfulness, your power, your perfect love. I ask, Lord, that you remind us of those things, that you open our eyes when we need it most. And I know, Lord, that there's all sorts of people here who are bringing in all sorts of hurt, who have all sorts of reasons all sorts of questions. And I just ask, Lord, that for them, you bless them with reminders of your goodness in the story and in their story. And I ask, Lord, that you give them eyes to see the good, to see you in whatever they're experiencing. I ask, Lord, that you give them, even if you can't give them answers, give them, Lord, some indication, some little hint of how you're redeeming this, about some good that can happen and is happening in every situation. Lord, just impress upon us how rich and blessed and loved we are, and keep showing us more. I ask this in the name of your Son. Amen. That's our lesson. Let's stand and sing.